How many of you guys have been coming so far to the series? All right, so I'm going to ask you some questions. You're going to be helping me out. So,
you're the fourth teacher we've had.
Y'all must have been bad. All right, let's start with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the freedom we have to meet here in peace and safety. We thank you for the words preserved for us in the book of Revelation. We thank you for the way you show us how you're working in the world and reminding us that no matter how bad things seem or how wrong the world seems or how evil seems to triumph, that you are the God who's in control. We ask for your wisdom tonight. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay. We're going to start with Revelation. Actually, the chapter y'all did before is one of my favorite, the two chapters with the churches, because I'm a big ancient history buff, and I've actually been to, some of you have, to Ephesus before, and it's a ghost town. It's a Hellenistic ghost town. It's just amazing to walk through the streets. My quick story, though, is I've been to Patmos also, and my wife and I went. It was in the BC years, you know, those before children. We went on a cruise in the Aegean and got to go to Patmos. And it turns out at Patmos, the ships pull in for the day, and there's these cab drivers where you pay them, and they drive you up at the top of Patmos. It's a rocky island. Is a monastery that was a fort. In fact, Patmos had, I think, the Hospitaller Knights held out against the Turks for a long time. So it's interesting history. But on the way, there's a cave, and this is the traditional cave where John saw the revelation. But it's kind of a neat cave. But anyways, so I said, you know what would be really nice is to take the cab up to the top and walk down. So I would go up to the cabs, and I say, how much would it cost to just take us up to the top, and then we walk down? They said, no, both ways. I said, no, how much would it cost to take a cab up just halfway, and then you would just only do both ways? And I'm like, we're obviously miscommunicating here. So we finally gave up, and we walked up and then walked back down. We met a young lady who was a Greek young lady who was also kind of there almost as a pilgrimage to Patmos, and we had a very nice conversation. And my wife developed a love for religious art. If you've ever been to Greece, to the churches and monasteries in Greece, it's just got fantastic religious art. But I have very strong memories of walking down in the peaceful cliffside there at Patmos with the wind coming off the sea and hearing the sound of bells of goats. So for us, it was a nice, pleasant experience. For John, it wasn't a pleasant experience. The best we can tell, John was in exile there, had been fallen afoul of the government, and was in prison, basically, on the island of Patmos. There's not much to it. It's not a very big island. So can you imagine him being the leader of these group of churches? Perhaps he preached, perhaps he was just a teacher, but having him removed from them, and they felt a great deal of fear. So he wrote this letter. He had the vision where God showed him a lot of things, and he wrote this letter primarily to encourage them. And so I'm trying to imagine, put myself in these Hellenistic cities on the coast of Asia Minor. They had a long history. In many ways, they were like cities, our cities today. They voted for their leaders. There was a lot of civic responsibility. If you were in some of these towns, some of them were quite rich. You could have been a merchant in there, and what you do is you would join a guild, and like they would be like the tent makers guild or the potters guild or something like that, and it wasn't just a union; it was actually your social group. It was the group that you worked with, you trained with, you lived and died. You went to each other's weddings, you went to each other's funerals. It was almost a political group, but it was also a religious group. So they would have regular religious ceremonies. And under the Roman Empire, guess what they had to do? They had to give a sacrifice to Caesar and say, Caesar is Lord. You can imagine if you were one of these people and you had come to the knowledge of the true knowledge of Jesus, and suddenly you couldn't do that anymore. You'd get ejected from the guild. You'd lose your means of making a living. You're probably a middle-class person in this town. You lost your way, your means of making a living. And here you'd been told that you believed that Jesus was the king, that he was the long-promised king, that God was the ruler of the universe. And you say, well, how come evil's winning? And that was one of the reasons I think God had John give this message to the churches, is that what you see is not always what's real. You remember in the scene in The Wizard of Oz where he's mad at them and they've killed the witch and he wants them to come away and Toto runs up and pulls the curtain. Remember that? And he says, ignore that man behind the curtain. I see the book of Revelation as Toto pulling aside the curtain and said, this is what you think the world is. This is what you see on TV. This is what you read about in the newspaper. Let's pull aside the curtain. This is what the world is really like. And the world is really like that there's a battle against good and evil going on. And ultimately, God's in control. And so that's the picture we have here. I'm going to have to take my glasses off because my eyes are really bad. But let's go. Let's turn to Revelation 4 and we'll start. Now, he had the initial vision and then he had the letters for the churches. So now we've done things on earth and now something new is going to happen. So chapter 4, verse 1. I want to make sure. This is what pastors do, right? When I grew up, they would put their watch right there, right? After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. By the way, do you remember there's two more doors we ran across recently? Do you remember what the two doors were? Did y'all cover those last week? Let's see. Turn to chapter 3, verse 8. I know your deeds. This is church at Philadelphia. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. It's very interesting. That's actually a very poor translation. The word in Greek means it's in the passive and it's in the perfect, which means it's I place before you a door that stands having already been opened. Guess who opened it? Jesus opened it. And I think that sort of clarifies. It's not just as an open door standing there. God has deliberately opened a door that he's the one that opens and he's the one that can close it. And there's one other door. And by the way, that's the same word here. I looked and there before me was a door standing having been opened. Again, God opens up this door for him to see what's happening. The other door is the door of the heart, chapter 3, verse 20. In the church at Laodicea. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. See, I've lost it there. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. And I remember hearing that as a boy growing up in church. That's always been an invitation to accept Jesus. And that's the door that you control. You've got the doorknob on that one. But these, what's it? I think it's all of the above. It's the thing is in this one it was the first church there was Philadelphia. It says what God opens no one can shut and what he shuts no one can open. And I think that's understanding that what looks like you're at that the things are outside of your control. That God is still able to open doors and close. And I think all of us could stand up here, take all night, telling stories how what looked like a closed door, an impossible situation, God opened the door. Or closed one that needed to be closed. And I think the longer you're in this life, the more examples you come up with. But sometimes those doors opened are invitations to God's presence, like this one. This is a door that's opened up. It's a door of revelation. The first one was a door of opportunity. The second one was a door of the heart. This is a door of revelation. God has decided, he's the only one that gets to open that door, to reveal to John some pretty amazing things. But sometimes the door is a door of opportunity, whether it's to share with someone, to show God's love, or opportunity for our lives to follow in God's footsteps. All right, let's see, where were we? Chapter 4. You know, at this rate, I'm not going to finish, but that's okay. We'll have a good time. The other thing is it talks about heaven, and heaven's used several different ways in the book of Revelation. It's a little bit ambiguous. Sometimes heaven's the sky. Sometimes heaven is where God dwells. This time it's pretty clear this is where God dwells. And he says, I'm going to show you what must take place. And I think sometimes I especially, because my background and my training, I want to know stuff. And I like to know stuff just because I want to know stuff. When I was a kid, I used to like to do trivia. And my mom would always joke with me. I'd tell her something. She goes, what is that, Mark? I said, It's trivia. Yeah, that's right. But this is actually what must take place means. It must because God's in charge of it. And this is, again, a revelation of God's divine plan. He's going to show something, some things to John that he plans to make sure they take place. And we heard the sound of trumpet in chapter 1. This is one of those things I disagree with John. The trumpet's not my favorite sound, so I'm just saying that. But by the way, however, it could be that it's one of those shofar horns, which is a horn, of course, and not a trumpet, but it's a matter of taste. All right. Maybe he just wanted it to be very, very rattling. So I'm a little biased. At once I was in the Spirit. That's also what he said in the first chapter. And again, I think what this says is probably he's not seeing this in the flesh. He's seeing this as a vision or something. And whatever it is, it's a state where God has chosen to speak through him. And there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. All right, now what we're going to do, and you're going to get used to this in the next coming weeks, is we're going to be doing all sorts of very vivid imagery. And now I can sit here and we can talk all day about the symbology, and some of the symbols are interesting. But I think sometimes we live in a world where we can go to the theater and see some pretty fantastic special effects, right? I don't know if you guys like movies. There's a pretty amazing special effects you can see. They didn't have that opportunity in the first century. They had their minds. They had the video in your mind, if you want to say, to be able to see these things. And there are some of the, I'll admit to you, there are some things in the book of Revelation that I just have trouble seeing. I mean, it just confuses me. But these two chapters, chapter 4 and 5, in my opinion, in my humble opinion, are some of the two most spectacularly descriptive chapters in the Bible in terms of what they see. If you just close your eyes, you can see these things, and it's very emotionally powerful. If you let it, we can sit down there and decide what this symbol means and what that symbol means, and that's fine. But to sit back, it's like in the old classic forest for the trees. You can concentrate on the trees and the branches and the leaves and miss the forest. And this is a magnificent forest. How many of you guys have ever been to a place where it's beautiful, like the Grand Canyon or the Rocky Mountains or Glacier National Park, and just stand there and you just can't even speak? It's so fantastic. How do you describe that to someone? I mean, I had my camera, I'm taking pictures. I look at the pictures afterward and I go, no, that didn't catch it. How do you describe that? It would take someone who has the gift for writing to be able to describe those things in ways. And you're not describing the details. I mean, you talk about the mountains, but you use words that describe the emotions, right? Really good writers or a great song about that brings the feeling of that. And I think that's what we need to remember when we read these things. It's not just the details. It's this feeling you get from the imagery. And there's a couple of things here. I mean, we just talk about this. There's a couple of stones like jasper and carnelian. Now, how many of you guys have any jasper or carnelian on you? No? Okay. We don't even really know what these minerals are because the ancients weren't very scientific about their mineral descriptions. They just used them kind of, and so mineralogists today get confused. But there's a couple things we could mention about them. Let's see. If you look back in Exodus 28, we won't go there, but the first and last of the precious stones in the priest's breastplate, remember the priest had 12 stones in his breastplate, are these two stones. So it's quite possible that what he's describing is he's trying to reference back to the priest. And what did the priest do? He was involved in worship, right? He was the leader of a worship service. Okay. So that's quite possibly what he's talking about there. And then it talks about a rainbow or a halo, a circle of light that's emerald. And by emerald, that doesn't necessarily mean green. It might be. But where have we seen a rainbow before in the Bible? Noah. And what was that a symbol of? It was God's covenant that he wouldn't destroy. So this may be a reference to God's covenant. Maybe not. I don't know. Again, we're not for sure. But again, what I find interesting about that is he doesn't describe the man on the throne. Now, he did in the first chapter, and this is probably this, but it's almost like he can't even see him. He's so bright. You notice that? There's no details about the man on the throne. We're going to get some more details about other things, more like what's around him than anything. All right. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their head. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. That's Cecil B. DeMille kind of stuff, right? Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. So we'll back up. Why 24, do you think? Because numbers are a real big deal in the book of Revelation. Any thoughts why it'd be 24? It's 12 tribes of Israel, and there were the 12 apostles. That's one possibility. There's another possibility that if you go back in the book of 1 Chronicles, the course of David's priests had 24 cycles. There were 24 sets of priests who served in the temple. So it could just be, again, this reference to worship. We really don't know, again. But one possibility is what we're seeing is the heavenly template of worship. Now, this is sort of the theme. We'll get into the meat here. I'm going to have to admit, I'm going to have to make an admission here. I have to admit that sometimes on Sunday morning, I come to church and I'm very busy getting my horn ready and stuff, and I've got busy things in my head that I'm not quite ready for worship when it started. Have any of y'all ever been that way? The pastor mentioned this week about the concept of sitting there and thinking about Jesus walking among. Remember that scene about Jesus walking among? This week, when you worship, think about this image we're going to talk about, okay? Because this is the template of what worship looks like in the heavenlies. And we're, in essence, imitating that in some way. And we're taking part in that. And I think that's a good way to think about worship. And we've got these other things. We've got the thunder. Thunder. It sounds like stuff out of the visit on Mount Sinai. And there were seven lamps. We've seen the seven lamps before. These are blazing. These are more like torches, which are the seven spirits of God. So again, seven is the perfect number. So whenever you see seven, it means perfect or complete. So this might just be the Holy Spirit. We're not sure, but the sevenfold Spirit of God. And then there's a scene like a sea of glass. And that one doesn't quite register as well with us as it did with them. Glass in that day was not clear like we. I mean, they could get clear glass, but it was very rare. They had colored glass. So for the glass to be like crystal was very, very unusual. For us, it's not so much. You can imagine that. Hopefully you have glass like that in your windows at home. But this is just this beautiful scene of this pure glass like a sea, or a sea like glass, whatever you want to do. Does this sound familiar? Y'all know of a song where it sounds like there's a glassy sea? Yeah, keep reading. We'll talk more about that. In the center around the throne were four living creatures. Now we get to some of the bizarre stuff here. They were covered with eyes in front and in back. I remember reading stuff like this when I was a kid. And I'm like, what does that look like? Again, if you think too hard, you might miss what's going on here. By the way, why do you think they'd be covered in eyes? To see. They don't miss anything, first of all. The first living creature was like a lion, and the second was like an ox. The third had the face of a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Okay, that's a pretty strange. Now, those of you familiar, those of you that have are familiar with the Old Testament, where have we seen a scene like this before? Anybody? Ezekiel. Ezekiel, when he saw the wheel, saw four living creatures. Now, each of them had all four faces. Here we have just one of each. And I don't know if they talked about, what does the number four typically refer to? Anybody know? It's the earth, the creation, the four cardinal points. And what's that? That's what we think it. So here we have maybe things that have to do with creation. Well, look at them, what they are. There is a lion and an ox and a man and an eagle. It's sort of encompassing all of creation, or at least the noblest, most powerful, most amazing part of creation. That's probably what it means. And it also includes humans in there, because we're a part of creation as well. Not to be forgotten, of course. And again, these creatures, whatever they are covered with eyes. Day and night, they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And we've heard that phrase before. All right, I have to admit, this is a hymn, right? Holy, holy, holy. Where does that first appear in the Bible? Anybody know? You didn't know there was going to be a test, did you? Anybody know? That phrase, it's in Isaiah. when King Uzziah died and Isaiah saw a vision of God, and it looks a lot like this. So this is almost like very similar to Ezekiel's vision and very similar to Isaiah's vision of holy, holy, holy. Now, the triple holies is a Hebraism, a way of doing things, because in those languages, you know, when you were in school, when you had your grammar teacher in third grade, you remember when you did adjectives, remember that? You had an adjective, and then you have a comparative, and you have a superlative. Anybody remember that? Or that's the stuff you forgot as soon as after. An adjective is like big. The comparative is bigger, and the superlative is biggest. And one of the ways the Hebrews would do that is do one, two, or three. So there's the battle of the five kings versus the four kings. And they said in the valley there near Sodom and Gomorrah, there were pits, and they called them pits in Hebrew because they're really sticky, messy pits. Those are stickier pits than most places. But this is one of the few places where we see the three. So holy, holy, holy means absolutely the holiest. All right, I do this to my class. What does holy mean? Set apart. That is the correct answer. But I also think it's the clean antiseptic answer. It's correct, but I think we need to think of it a little more. That it's not just set apart; it's set apart for a special purpose, and it's set apart as extraordinary. It means it's not only just set apart; it's something so different that it's not even of the same quality, and that's what we see them saying here. That even amongst these angelic heavenly beings, God is set apart from them, and it's just a completely different category all by himself. Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." One of the things you can do with the book of Revelation is you can go through, and there's a lot of really good theology like this in there that's reflected in places like Paul's letters, where it talks about God not only creating but holding everything together. This concept that he's not just the creator way off in the past, but he's the creator that has intimate control of what's happening right now. By the way, you notice the 24 elders have crowns, right? There are two words for crowns in the Bible. One of them is the word diadem, and that's a crown a king wears. These are the words Stephanos, where we get the word the name Stephen from. And it's a crown of honor. And so, you know, when you would compete in the Olympics, that's another place we got to go to in Greece, was Olympia, which, by the way, if you'd ever go to Greece, go to Olympia. It's a pretty cool place. And they would run in the race, so they wouldn't get gold, bronze, and silver medals. They would get a crown of laurel leaves, and that's a Stephanos. It's a crown of honor. And here are these 24 elders, which have crowns of honor, and what do they do with their crowns? They put them down, because even that, their honor is nothing compared to the honor that God has. And then we get this word worthy, which is an interesting word, because our whole concept of worship that we do on Sunday morning or on Wednesday night or whatever we worship privately or corporately, it's an old English word that says worth-ship. Worship itself has to do with what's worthy. Now, we as human beings, I used to have arguments with Robert Creech about this. I think human beings intensely deep down want to worship something. Now, it's not worship. They want to apply worth to something. And you see it all the time, whether it's a sporting figure or a team, they want to put their support behind something that has value, that has something that's quality. Sometimes it's a movie star, sometimes it's a politician, sometimes it's a cause. People want to put their worth-ship, their worship, their assigning of value. And if you've ever been to a football tent game, it could be pretty boisterous when they do that. Nothing wrong with football game. Don't get me wrong. I like football. But I'm just trying to say that sometimes we human beings put our worth or what we consider worthy in unworthy things. And that's another thing you can think about when we worship this week in corporate worship on Sunday, is that are we putting our value, are we assigning value to things that really have worth? Okay, let's see. And of course, everybody joins in this heavenly worship. It's like, this happens twice here. It starts out here, and everybody starts worshiping, and then something else happens, and then all the stops are going to be pulled out, and you're really going to see a worship service. Okay, that's the first half. We've seen a vivid and powerful image of God as creator. He has the four living creatures in front of him, as a God who's worthy, as a God who's kind of far off and remote. He's the God Almighty. He's the God that controls everything. And part of our understanding of God is that he is. He's holy. He's separated. He's different. He's so separated from us that he's almost unapproachable because we're sinful beings. Let's see what happens here. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. I actually have a roll of papyrus I meant to bring tonight to show you what it looks like. It's just a roll of what looks like paper. But so there's a seal. There's a scroll, and it's all sealed up. And the seals, I remember when I first read this as a teenager, I had this idea that there were like a little clips on it. It was probably like wax seals that you've seen. Now, the seals were done for something official. And in fact, the king or officials had a ring, and they would seal stuff. And you didn't break that seal, right? If it was broken by the wrong person, someone could get in big trouble. So some sort of writing with official seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy," there's that word again, "to break the seals and open the scroll?" Which raises the question, why was John worried about what was in the book? I think he sees it as, here's what I've come to see. God's going to reveal something, and it's in that book, but there's no one worthy to open the seals. That's why he's here in the first place. He wants to understand. But no one in heaven, on our earth, or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. And unfortunately, that is a commentary on our society. How much time and energy do we expend as a society trying to understand the future and what's going to happen and try to control things that are going to happen, and it's outside of our control. We have the image that we can control things, but we really can't. I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. So we set the stage here. Here's the next step in the revelation. God is going to reveal something, but there's no one worthy to open the scroll. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." When I do things like this, I ask my class, what kind of language is the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David? What kind of language is that? It's messianic language. It's the language of the Christ, of the coming king in the Old Testament. And to the Christians, this is the king who's already come. The Lion of Judah, Jesus was of the tribe of Judah, which is the line which David was from. And the Root of David, he's a descendant of David. And that gives him the lineage to be king of the Jews, to be the Messiah, but to be the king of everyone, to be the promised coming king. So when you hear Lion of Judah, the first thing that popped in my mind is that scene from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where Aslan comes out of the pavilion, this powerful lion. And we as human beings, when we think of powerful creatures, we look back at we think of an eagle or a lion or a bear, some sort of powerful scene. So you almost expect coming next to be a powerful, powerful creature, because he's talked about a lion, he's seen all these powerful creatures. But what happens is perhaps the biggest surprise of the whole thing. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain. I can imagine the throne and the sea, and here comes this little lamb walking out. And you can almost imagine John going, "Wait, is that who's supposed to come? Is that who's supposed to come out?" Standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders, he had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And again, when you're going to see these scenes in Revelation, you're going to see these bizarre things pop up. And it's okay. It's hard for me to envision a lamb with seven horns and seven eyes. But remember, seven is perfect. Horns in the Old Testament are almost always a symbol of power. The seven eyes, we've already talked about the eyes. He has perfect power. He perfectly sees things. And it talks about the seven spirits of God. He perfectly understands and perceives what's going on. We know who this is. We don't need, and the readers of the book knew who it was. This is Jesus. And if you didn't get that the first time, he says, looking as if he had been slain. So here we have a lamb that should be dead walking around. It's a little bit like those zombie movies kind of thing. I don't know what it looked like that made him dead. Maybe he had a cut in the side or whatever. The scene's very clear. Jesus, who had been executed, walked away from the tomb. And this picture is one that's, again, repeated in the New Testament, that the one who is dead is alive. So here's this lamb. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Again, I don't know if he did it in his mouth or he reached up or whatever, but again, the picture's still vivid here. And when he had taken it, all he did was pick up the scroll. The four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp. That's one of those scenes where you always think of angels having harps in heaven. And they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. They hadn't mentioned that before. Again, you can imagine these people imprisoned or persecuted, losing their jobs, losing their way to support their families, feeling like the world was crushing in on them. And probably the Roman officials or the local officials laughing at them because they were praying to this God that no one believes in. And God's showing them through John's writing, that their prayers are precious in the presence of God. Even though they feel powerless, their prayers are still valuable. And they sang a new song, which sometimes you hear in the Bible, the new song. And again, it's like this worship service breaks out. You are worthy. Again, we're talking about worthy in worship. You are worthy, the Lamb, to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Again, it's all happening so fast. And if you've read the New Testament, if you're familiar with the New Testament, even the Old Testament, all these scenes just coming fast and furious. There's a lot of theology packed in here. But this is the whole story of redemption, of the Lamb that was slain, who was alive again, who from his blood purchased men from what? From slavery to sin, to become a kingdom and priests. Priests that would relate human beings back to God again, and to reign on the earth. This idea that you who feel like you are now the lowest rung because you're a follower of Christ, you one day will reign on the earth. That you have a position of importance in God's kingdom. But this worthy thing, this lamb is worthy, not because necessarily he conquered anyone, but because he was the one who had purchased human beings. And this is one of those these vivid symbols. If we ever think that Christianity is about people that look like us, God has this vision of people from every tribe and language and people and nation making a new people that love each other unselfishly and love God wholeheartedly. That's a powerful image of what the church is supposed to look like. There are people who take this very seriously. There are people who make it a point to try and find every single language on the earth, and many of them are unwritten languages, to come up with an alphabet for them and to translate the Bible so those people in that small corner of the world can hear the gospel in their own language. They take this very, very seriously. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. And in a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." And if you're like me, if you're a fan of the Messiah, I almost brought the "Worthy is Lamb." You guys, if you want to, you can do this on your own. I didn't bring the CD. How many of you guys have heard the Messiah? You like the Messiah? Almost every time you hear the Messiah perform, the last song is the Hallelujah Chorus, right? That's not the last one in the sequence. There's a few more songs, and the last song is "Worthy is the Lamb." And frankly, it's my favorite of the bunch. The problem is it goes on for a while, and I like the amens at the end. So if you ever get a chance, think about it. Find it on the internet or get on your CD collection and listen to it in order from the Hallelujah Chorus to Worthy is the Lamb. Because that to me the Hallelujah Chorus is also based on words in Revelation. But Worthy of the Lamb is my favorite of those because of this powerful words. And it's this phrase right here, again, about the Lamb to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. All the things you can think of. Yes? Yes, it is. The whole thing is Scripture. The first part is Old Testament prophecy. Then there's a section about Jesus. There's a little Christmas section. And the final section, yeah, it's all just quotes of Scripture. But for whatever reason, Worthy is Lamb is my favorite. Most people say it's the Hallelujah Chorus. I like them both. And occasionally we'll play it here. And I finally got, before Matt left, one of the times we did the last section, the Easter section, and I got him to do Worthy is the Lamb last. He didn't like the amens, but we got to do Worthy is the Lamb. So then I heard every creature in, yes, sorry. Yes. I think that's an ancient way of saying there was a whole bunch of them. Yeah, I don't think it's particularly symbolic. This is a way that they count beyond number. And I don't know how you... I mean, No, I don't think so. I think this goes beyond that because this is just, again... I don't think that it's meant to be nonspecific. It's meant to be this vast host, which is almost beyond number. Myriad in the ancient world was meant a whole bunch. Myriad's basically 10,000. But it meant a number without counting. It's just a huge number. We'd say a zillion or something like that. But I think that's what it's trying to. But the picture here is one. I'm trying to think where I've been that I've been with the most number of people. And I think it's at a football game. I've been to football games. I went to a UT game once that played my team, which it's the Horned Frogs, in case you know. But it was 80,000 people. And as I joked, I said it was a sea of 75,000 burnt orange and about 5,000 purple. But it's actually amazing to be in a place like that with that many people in one place doing one thing. And can you imagine this multiplied that by 10,000 or 100,000? This is—it's almost beyond imagining this many people. But if you think about through time the number of believers in Christ, it has to number in the hundreds of millions of people. And all this—it's hard for us to even fathom what a worship service with hundreds of millions of people would look like, let alone with all these bizarre, powerful creatures involved. Then I heard every creature in heaven and earth and under the earth and on the sea, that pretty much covers it, and all that is in them singing, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. The four living creatures said, Amen, and the elders fell down in worship. And in Handel, they go, Amen, 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 Amen. Again, I can break this apart and talk about the pieces and maybe some symbology and why it ties in. You can also go through here and we can extract a lot of neat theology, the theology of God as creator and how everything has their being through him, including people who are opposed to God. He maintains their existence, which makes their opposition to him all the more just out of character. Here's the God that gives a person health and life, and they shake their fist at him, says, I don't need you. The God who maintains the existence of all of us. And this scene about how the little churchology here, about how God is in the business of purchasing from every tribe and language and people and nation, people for himself, is a beautiful picture. And this idea of these vast hosts worshiping, That's why I'm saying sometimes our worship feels a little bit tame compared to that, don't you think? But that's okay. God understands that there's a few hundred of us gathered on Sunday morning, and that's okay. He understands. I heard it said once that human beings worshiping is like a dancing bear. See, we like our services to be really nice. We like to have good music and good preaching and everything to go right on cue, right? We know it's a good worship service when everything works. The prayers are just very thoughtful. And they heard it said human beings worshiping is like a dancing bear. Dancing bear is not interesting because a dancing bear is an elegant dancer, is it? A dancing bear is interesting because it could dance at all. And that's a little bit like us. Our worship is like, compared to this, it looks kind of wimpy. But God still loves it, still loves it. One other thing I want to mention is the reason of worship. Do y'all remember, Marilyn and I were talking about this. You remember there was the Promise Keepers organization? And they had a big march on Washington. Remember that? And buses went, and I don't know how many people were there, hundreds of thousands. Some of y'all went. And I remember, I didn't get to go, but I remember watching the news reporters trying to make heads or tails out of all this. And one of them was rather upset. He said, why does God need these people to worship him? And I realized he missed the point. Worship is not mostly about God. And it is. We're worshiping God. Worship's about us. Worship is about us getting our priorities right. Realizing that he's the one that's holy, not us. He's the one that's separate and different, not us. He's the one that's important. That's why the elders took off their crowns and set them down, or in the song, cast them on the crystal sea. He's the one that's important. He's the one. That's what worship is something about us getting our priorities aligned. And that's why worship is such an important discipline in the Christian faith. That's why corporate worship, and I'm not minimizing your private worship time. That's important too. But corporate worship has something very, very important to teach us as a group, to remind us that God is in control, that he is on the throne, that he has the future in his hands. And no matter how bad things happen, how bad things seem, he ultimately has control of what's going on. Any other thoughts before we go with the questions? Again, this is my, if you don't agree with what I said, take it up with Steve. No. But again, I just enjoyed rereading. I hadn't read them in a while. And take some time this week if you can. Sit quietly and read through this. And don't get hung up on, it's easy for me. I'm terrible at it, getting hung up on all the details. And I want to grab, what does that word mean in the Greek and all this? But just read it again as a beautiful picture of this panorama of what perfect worship looks like. And imagine what it must be like to be part of that congregation in that scenario.